Mark chapter 8 this evening. Mark chapter 8. She's got nursery, Aaron. What are you looking at her like that for? Left you all alone. Mark chapter 8. Verse 27. If it seems like we've been in Mark chapter 8 for a while, it's because we have. All right, it's a little bit lengthy chapter compared to the others we've had so far, and yet things are moving. And just to give you a heads up, where we're at right now in Mark chapter 8 is going to mark a significant change in the Lord's ministry. That ought to pique your interest tonight in what we're going to look at. Something is going to happen here that's going to change the direction of what the Lord has been doing up to this point. And from this point forward, we're in Mark chapter 8 and beginning in verse number 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter, of course, answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for every detail, Lord, the precision that is there. God, I think so often we miss Father, the details for the glories of the stories that are told. Father, we sometimes miss the precision that's there. And God, help us to be thankful tonight for this brief text that we're looking at and examining this evening. Father, the change of direction in your ministry, the public announcing of it. Father, bless our study of your word. May it encourage us. May it speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A roadside discussion. That's what I've entitled this passage this evening. It says in verse 27, And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the wayside, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I am? By the way, talking about on the roadside, we think about Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and talking to them on the roadside. Here he is on the roadside, on the towns. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? Notice this, in verse number 22, he was in Bethsaida. That's where he healed this blind man. Bethsaida, we saw, was on the northeast, almost direct north coast of the Sea of Galilee. We have been watching as Jesus has been crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee back and forth for several chapters here in the Gospel of Mark. He has been busy traveling, going back and forth, reaching all these different areas, making himself known on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And now when we get to these verses here, something very dramatic, kind of unnoticed, takes place. He goes from Bethsaida, he goes 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, to the town of Caesarea Philippi. His days crossing the Sea of Galilee are over. He will not one more time, as far as I've seen so far, not one more time cross that sea. He is going north from that point, and when he comes south again, his eyes are set on Jerusalem. His ministry has been going on for a couple of years here now. He is, if what I find is right, and I'm not banking on this completely, but the Mount of Transfiguration is going to happen while he's up there in Caesarea Philippi in chapter 9, and that is 6 to 8 months approximately before his crucifixion. So you count the time since his public ministry, his baptism by John the Baptist, that he has been active and busy and crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee. Now he heads up here to this most northern point that he reaches in his entire ministry. And when he gets up there, it's like he finishes that work. He has the Mount of Transfiguration. And then if we could run, I've looked at it. He begins his journey to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, he goes down to Galilee, then to Capernaum. In chapter 10, he goes to Judea. In verse 33 of chapter 10, he's near Jerusalem. In chapter 11, he's in Bethany and Bethphage. And in chapter 11, verse 11, he reaches Jerusalem. So it's now from that northern point, something happens and changes, and instead of his active ministry going around and his disciples pronouncing him to be who he is, something changes at that point and he gets set to go to Jerusalem. We know what that is because 2020 is hindsight. Hindsight is 2020. I'll get that in the right order there somewhere. All right. Hindsight is 2020. We know what's going on. He knew what was going on. But it's kind of nestled in the text here. For these first 8 chapters of Mark, he has been busy since chapter 1, since calling his disciples, traveling and healing and doing all this work. And now at this point in the story, 6 to 8 months before we know his crucifixion, he is now heading south and heading toward Jerusalem. And we follow him and track him in the next couple chapters in Mark as he's making his way down there. As he is going down that way, the Bible says in verse 27, as he went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples saying, whom do men say that I am? His disciples. There are places in the Bible where his disciples does not just mean the 12. The Bible tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 66, that's always an easy reference to remember. John 6:66 said, after this point, many of his disciples followed him no more. Now, that's not talking about the 12. That's talking about the fact that Jesus had many disciples that followed him. He picked up disciples along the way. He started with the 12, we know that, and they were his apostles, but he had more disciples than that. But when we read about these disciples in verse 27, it's kind of up to us to decide which they are. And I think we'd all be in agreement if you read the text. He's talking about his 12. It says his disciples twice in verse 27. It says it again down in verse 33. We read it. But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And then one verse past where we read, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples... So it looks like these disciples are the 12 that Jesus is with. And here on the road to Caesarea Philippi from Bethsaida, he stops along the roadside and he asks them this question. Now you might want to mark down, if you don't have a Scofield Bible or a Bible that has cross references, this account, this Jesus asking his disciples, whom do men say that I am, is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is in Matthew chapter 16. It is in Luke chapter 9. And so again, sometimes the other writers give us some information that one writer doesn't particularly give us, so I'll make reference to that as we're going on. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 about this story that when they're on the wayside, Jesus was alone praying. And so on this journey from Bethsaida this town he's going to, Caesarea Philippi, on his way, as they're going, one morning or one afternoon or one evening, as they stopped on the wayside on their way, Jesus went apart to pray, and his disciples gathered around him as he did, and he asked them a question. Whom do men say that I am? So he asked them who he was. You know, for most people, to ask someone else, what do people think of me? What do people say about me? You're either a politician and you care, or you have an ego. And maybe politician and ego is one word in that statement right there. But usually we're not really worried about what people in general think about us. We're worried about what our friends think, what our close associates say, but not really the general public. But Jesus wanted to know, who do they say that I am? Now, I'm preaching to the choir, asking the choir, is Jesus asking them that because He doesn't know? Obviously not. So anytime the Lord asks the question, it's not for His benefit. It's for their benefit. He's probing them. He's asking them, what do you hear about Me? Because He's setting them up for the second question. And so the Lord asks them, whom do men say that I am? You know why it matters what people think about Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter what you think about this person or that person in the long run. It really doesn't matter. But you know what? It does matter what you think about Jesus Christ. He is the only one that it matters what you think about Him. They're going to give some ideas and some thoughts in just a moment. We'll look at those about who they thought He was. But you know what Jesus is trying to impress upon them? It matters who I am. If I am not who I claim to be, then I'm a liar. If I am not the one purported to be and reported to be and prophesied to be, if I'm not that one, then I'm not any good. You know, some people say, well, Jesus was a good man. No, He's not a good man if He allowed Thomas to bow down in front of Him and say, my Lord and my God. If He was not His Lord and His God. He was not a good man if He said, before Abraham I was, if He wasn't. He's either everything He claimed to be, or He's a liar. Someone has claimed, I think Josh McDowell said, liar or lunatic. And those are the only options. He's either, no, not liar or lunatic. That would be too bad. That would be too negatives, all right? He's either telling the truth. This is getting rough tonight. He's either telling the truth, or He's a lunatic. It doesn't help to go home and work Wednesday afternoons. I'm finding that out. My mind's not focusing that good, all right? He's either who He claimed to be, or He's a lunatic. He's lying about who He is. And so He asked them, whom do men say that I am? This question and these answers are as valuable today as they were back then. What people think about Jesus Christ today is all important. It is the difference between life and death. And not just physical life and death, but spiritual life and death. If people don't have the right idea and knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, I'm not talking about reciting things, well, He's the virgin-born Son of Mary and He was the promised one and all that, but I'm talking about really knowing who He is, the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, the One that shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins. If people don't know exactly who He is, their eternal destiny is in question and in danger. So Jesus asked the question, whom do men say that I am? You know what the answer was? The answer was inaccurate. Because it says in verse number 28, and they answered, John the Baptist. Now that's kind of an interesting answer. John the Baptist. Look back at chapter 6. You might remember this. Chapter 6 and verse number 14. Mark 6:14. And King Herod heard of Him, talking about Jesus, for His name was spread abroad. And he said, here's at least one of those that said it's John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Herod was at least one that thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Now, the reason that's ridiculous is because John and Jesus existed at the same time and stood side by side on several occasions. When Jesus was baptized, He was baptized by John the Baptist. Two different people doing the same thing. One of them in camel's hair, eating locust and honey, and the other fitting in with what everybody else looked like at the time. One loud and boisterous, the other meek and lowly, and yet somebody confused one for the other. That's completely inaccurate. He could not have been John the Baptist. They were born 6 months apart. They walked the earth at the same time. John the Baptist even talked about Him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He wasn't talking about Himself. So sometimes when people try to explain away Jesus Christ, they will come up with completely ridiculous theories about who He was. And you'll read those in textbooks all the time. They'll try to say that He was just a good man, He was a martyr for a cause, He was really nothing special, but His followers after His death made a big deal about it. They'll come up with all kinds of inaccuracies about who Jesus Christ was. It matters to know who He was. They said not only John the Baptist, He said, but some say Elias. Now that's the New Testament spelling of the Old Testament Elijah. Now confusing John the Baptist and Elijah might have been a little bit easier, because they were almost identical. Different generations, different time frames, but John the Baptist and Elijah dressed the same way, preached the same way, acted the same way, and so there's a possibility there, but just because there's similarities doesn't mean they're the same. There have been other good teachers. There have been other prophets, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But none of them as good as Jesus Christ. None of them that could hold a candle to Him. So some said, well, He's Elijah. Then they said also in verse number 28, and some say, one of the prophets. In Matthew's account, they name one of the prophets, they say Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Well, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jeremiah's message was completely rejected by religious leaders, as was the Lord's. Jeremiah was opposed by the religious people of his day, as was the Lord. So there's some similarities there, but the similarities don't make them the same. Jesus Christ is different from any other person that's ever existed on the face of this earth. And if people can't acknowledge that part, their eternal salvation is in trouble. One of the prophets, they said, maybe Jeremiah. There's a place over in the Gospel of John where they said, the prophet, with a capital P. Maybe he is the prophet, the one that Moses said would come after him. Nicodemus, when he met the Lord, said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. There's all kinds of opinions about who Jesus Christ is. There are people today that think that Jesus Christ... The Mormons teach that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are brothers. And that one day in eternity past up in heaven, God wanted to send a Redeemer to man, and Jesus volunteered, got His hand up before Lucifer did, so God picked him, and Lucifer got mad, and this whole battle spiritually has been over his jealousy over Jesus getting selected first over him. That's heresy. That's false teaching. Jesus Christ and Lucifer are in two different ballparks completely. There are people that believe that some of these, like Muhammad, or Buddha, or Confucius, or Sun Myung Moon, or one of these other characters, are religious leaders that are equal to and the equivalent of Jesus Christ. And if you have that kind of mindset, your eternal destiny is in trouble. Because he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. It's pretty narrow. It's one. It's just Jesus Christ. John says in 2 John, he says, if anybody bring not the doctrine of Christ, don't receive them. There is no one equivalent, no one equal to, no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is posing this question to them, not because He doesn't know what people are saying about Him, but He wants His disciples to recognize the vast gulf or distance between Him and all the others. And He needs people today to do the same thing. Those today that say, well, Christianity and Jesus Christ works for Christians, but other people have different ways to get to God. That's false teaching. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It matters what people think about Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what they think about the church. Now listen carefully. It doesn't matter what they think about the Bible. Now, that be careful with what I'm saying. It doesn't matter what they think about the preacher. Doesn't matter what they think about the Christians. But what they think about Jesus Christ is more important than all things. And if they don't get that right, they can get some of the other stuff wrong, but if they don't get that one right, it's an eternity in a lake of fire. Whom do men say that I am? Then he says to them in verse 29, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye? There's that plural, ye. Whom say ye that I am? He's asking his disciples. You've been with me for a number of years now. You've been walking with me, traveling with me. You've seen me. You've seen things that no one else has seen. You've seen me by the wayside. You've seen me in the temple. You've seen me teaching here and teaching there. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the wonders. You've seen the agony and the sorrow. You've seen all these things. Who do you think I am? And without hesitation, Peter, who usually didn't hesitate anywhere, anyway, Peter says, Thou art the Christ. The Christ. You know what the Christ means? It means the Messiah. John chapter 1. Look there if you would real quickly. John chapter 1. The Bible is always the best definer of the Bible. John chapter 1, you remember when Andrew introduced his brother Simon Peter to the Lord. John chapter 1 and verse 40, one of the two which heard John the Baptist speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. John 1, 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Alright, so Messiah means the Christ. Christ means the Messiah. And when Peter was introduced to him, he was introduced to him as the Messiah. And he says here, Thou art the Christ. We'll give Peter credit. In these few years of following the Lord, his mind has not been changed. Since the day he met him, till this day, Peter still believes the same thing. Thou art the Christ. There might have been times where his faith was shaken, like all the disciples were. Sometimes where he had questions and doubts. But he had no doubt at this point in time. I know who you are. You're the Christ. Luke tells us, without turning there, Thou art the Christ of God. Thou art the Christ of God. Why? Because the Lord said there are Christs many. But He is the Christ of God. Matthew says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So all three of these gospel writers give us Peter's proclamation, his declaration of who he is. There's some other good men. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah. A teacher sent from God. But Jesus Christ is incomparable to any other. There's none like Him. Whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then notice what Jesus says, and we've seen this before in verse number 30. And He charged them that they should tell no man of Him. Peter gives that great declaration. And of course, when Peter gives that declaration again, Matthew says, the Lord says to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father in heaven. The Lord gives Peter credit for having an advanced revelation, understanding something new. That when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Lord said, My Father has revealed this to you. He's shown this to you. You understand this now. But now he says, but tell no man. You know why he told them that? And I'm not sure I understand this completely. They've still got more to learn. There's something that the Lord hasn't revealed to them. Their message is not complete yet. And there's nothing more damning than an incomplete message. And so the Lord tells them, you've got enough information to be dangerous. You go around telling everybody, I'm the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. They're going to look for a kingdom. And right now is not the time for a kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God is here, a spiritual kingdom, but not the kingdom of heaven, not an earthly kingdom. So He tells them, don't go tell anybody. We already know that one time they come around him and try to make him king, and he withdraws himself from them. Because at this point right now, he's going to introduce to them something they've never heard before. Think about this. All the things they've heard Jesus teach so far. The Sermon on the Mount. That great sermon in Matthew chapter 5. The teachings in the temple, the teachings in the villages and the places, all that they've heard him say. Even some of those that don't necessarily agree with him say, no man spake like this man. And yet now at this very point, he's going to introduce to them something they've never heard him say before. That's going to be important. And this is the truth they need to get a hold of. That brings us down to verse number 31 and letter B in our outline. He told them what would happen to him. This has been a secret, so to speak. This has been a mystery. This has been covered. Although Psalm 22 predicted it. Isaiah 53 predicted it. They haven't gotten a hold of it yet. Because those passages talked about the Messiah, the one that would come, but they talked about a suffering servant. But they didn't understand that part, and now Jesus is going to introduce that to them, beginning in verse number 31. And he began to teach them. Now this doesn't mean he just now started to teach them. But he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is monumental, folks. This is something brand new that Jesus is pronouncing to his disciples that's not been told them before. It is such an important thing, he's going to tell them three different times. They're all here in Mark. We've got it here in Mark chapter 8. But look over at Mark chapter 9. If I take you to Matthew or Luke, you'll say, well, that's the same account in a different gospel, so look at all three of them in Mark. Mark chapter 9, verse number 31. For he taught his disciples, it says in Mark 9:31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Verse 32, but they understood not that saying. That's the second time that Jesus is going to tell them, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners, crucified, and I'm going to rise again the third day. And they're thinking, what? We have left all to follow you. You're going to overthrow the Romans, sit on the throne of David, usher in the millennial kingdom. What is this talk about dying? He repeats it in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples. Back up to verse 32. And as they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, Jesus went before them and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. On three different occasions he explained to them, there's a turn in direction here. There's a difference in my purpose in coming. I'm going to be delivered to the hand of the Gentiles. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And they couldn't reconcile that with what they've been hearing him teach for all this time. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that after his death, burial, and resurrection, then did the disciples remember that he said this unto them. It lodged in their memory banks, and that was Jesus' complete intent, to put this into their memory banks so when they needed it, they'd be able to draw from it. I love the Word of God, because that's exactly its intent. that when you and I go through the Bible and through the Bible and through the Bible and we read it consistently and faithfully and we hear it proclaimed and taught, things stick in our mind, ideas stick in our mind, verses stick in our mind, biblical teachings stick in our mind, and then when we need it, we've got a bank of information to draw from. You know the problem with a weak Christian? One that does not get into the Bible and read the Bible, one that does not attend church and hear the preaching of the Bible, one that's not around the climate of the Bible, when they go through things, they've got nothing to draw from. They've got no bank account. They've made no deposits. But you and I, he made these deposits with the disciples. He told them on three different occasions, here's what's going to happen. And though they didn't get it then, they got it later when they needed it. And encouraged them when they were hiding in that upper room and Jesus came and said, peace be still. So Jesus announces to them, He gives a revelation. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise again. You know, there's something else miraculous about this. Here He is, several months before His death, and giving them explicit details about how He's going to die. You know what that takes? That takes God. Nobody else knows the details of their death. We probably don't want to know the details of our death. But Jesus Christ knew not just some general prognostication, but He said, look there in Mark chapter 8. Notice what He says in verse number 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things. I've circled that word must. That's a tremendous word. He must. He must suffer many things. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You must be born again. That word must is a pretty important word. And Jesus Christ says about His coming death, His impending death, the Son of Man must suffer. There's no other option. There's no other way. There's no other choice. If He doesn't do that, there's no redemption for mankind. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, that's the 70 that go back to the days of Moses, and of the chief priests and of the scribes. He predicted that all three of those groups would gather together against Him. And you see them at Pontius Pilate's judgment hall lifting up their voices and saying, away with Him, away with Him. He knew that was going to happen. And He'll be killed. Jesus knew what was facing Him. That's why He sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what was coming. He knew what was going to happen. There in Mark chapter 10, He gave us even more details that aren't there in Mark chapter 8. He said in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and they shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. That wasn't back in Mark chapter 6, or Mark chapter 8, excuse me. They'll deliver Him to the Gentiles. It's going to be the Romans that are going to kill Him, not the Jews. The disciples were worried about the Jews. Jesus said it's not going to be them. He'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, and they shall mock Him. Can you imagine what Peter is thinking? Not on my watch. They're not going to mock Him. They shall mock Him and scourge Him. Those whippings and beatings that He's going to take. Jesus prophesied ahead of time, this is what's going to happen to me. Nobody but Him knows details like that. And they shall spit upon Him. How did He know that? That's a very unusual thing. That wasn't something that happened to everybody. And yet He knew exactly the details of His impending death. There's nobody like Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how high and holy somebody thinks some prophet or some person is, they're nothing compared to Jesus Christ. They couldn't predict their death. They couldn't give the details of it. And they sure couldn't rise again on the third day. You see, Jesus is he's questioning his disciples all to feed them information and to prepare them for what's coming ahead of them. He told them what would happen. He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, as we said, now he's got his eyes set on Jerusalem. Now he's going to head, after the Mount of Transfiguration, he's going to head down there toward that place, and the rest of his journey is going to be fulfill this plan and will of God. Notice the rebuke in verse 32, and it's twofold. Verse 32 says this, "And he spake that saying openly." That's interesting that first half of the verse would be there, but it's there to qualify the second half of the verse. "He spake this openly, and Peter took him," here's the idea, "took him privately." He said that openly in front of all the disciples, and Jesus took him took the Lord, not grabbed the Lord, but took the Lord by the arm and led him aside so he could have a private conversation. And Matthew says, "This shall not be unto thee, Lord." Peter takes the Lord aside and says, this isn't going to happen. And so he spake that saying openly, but Peter took him and began to rebuke him. How did he rebuke him? By saying what he said in verse 31 is not going to happen. We love Peter, don't we? We love him when he's bold. We love him when he's brash. We love him especially when he's right. But Peter's just like us, and sometimes he put his foot in his mouth. Sometimes his emotions got control of him. That's why we all relate to Peter. And he, in the basis of emotion and love and devotion to Christ, all right, give him his credit, his due. He said, "This is not going to happen to you." Now, he had no idea how immense this truth is. He thought, "You'll get the crown without the cross. You can be the sovereign without the suffering." And we can understand Peter's thinking in that. But Peter was not thinking, he's not following what the Lord said. He's following someone else at that point in time. Someone else that tried to give the Lord the kingdom without the suffering. You remember Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness? He took him over to the side of Jerusalem and said, "Look out there and see all the kingdoms of the world. All these will I give thee if thou wilt simply bow down and worship me. You can have all these kingdoms. I'll give them to you. You don't have to suffer for them. You don't have to be sacrificed for them." And Peter unwillingly, unknowingly, is following the same line of thought. And he says, Peter began to rebuke him. Verse 33. "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples," and again, try to visualize it. Peter has taken him by the arm or somehow arm around the shoulder and taking him away from the disciples. And it says in verse 33, "And when he had turned about," Jesus had his back on the disciples as Peter was leading him that direction. And now as he turns about, he looks on the disciples and he rebukes Peter. I think the reason he rebuked Peter in front of the disciples because the disciples were probably thinking the same thing Peter was. They just didn't have the gall to say it out loud. When the woman with the alabaster box came and broke it before the Lord, the Bible tells us that Judas said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made?" And in another place it says, "So said all the disciples." See, they were all with it, they're all thinking it, but only one had the gall to speak it. And here he turned to the disciples and he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You know who has the most trouble with that verse? Roman Catholicism. Because they believe in the infallibility of Peter. That he never made a mistake. They believe in the infallibility of the Pope, that everything he says ex cathedra is right and to the letter. Peter made a mistake. Peter said something wrong. Peter tried to give Christ the kingdom without the cross, or without the cross. And the Lord rebuked him and said, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter, you're focused on an earthly kingdom. You're focused on financial gain. You're focused on worldly fame. You're not savoring the things that be of God. There's going to be a death. There's going to be a burial. There's going to be a resurrection. Peter, you have no way you can understand this yet. No way to comprehend this as of now. But this is what's going to happen. "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You know what I'm thankful for? One thing I'm thankful for? The forgiveness of God. Peter said something that any other person could have said, "I'm writing you off. You're done. You're coming and telling the Lord that he's wrong. Telling the Lord it's not going to be the way he just said it's going to be. You're trying to correct God and correct the Word of God and the words of Christ. Peter, I'm sorry, but you're no longer the big fisherman. You're no longer the disciples. No. It's not going to be long after this, a few months after this, Peter's going to stand up on the day of Pentecost and he's going to preach about this very thing. You with wicked hands took that promised Messiah and you killed him, you betrayed him, and you denied him, and you crucified the very one, the Christ, that we had proclaimed to you. I'm thankful for the forgiveness of God, that even in Peter's situation, he was able to forgive him and use him later on. That restoration there around the fire in John chapter 21, that's a big deal. That is a big deal, that restoration to fellowship. Not a restoration to salvation, but a restoration to fellowship. Here they are by the roadside with a conversation where the Lord asked his disciples a question, and he asked them not so he could get an answer from them, but so they could get an answer for themselves. When you read the Word of God, when you see the questions, they're there for our benefit. They're there for our learning. They're there for us to increase in knowledge about the Lord. We can be like Peter and say, "Thou art the Christ." Sometimes we'd be like Peter and say, "Not so, Lord." We need to be careful. Let's stand together tonight.